Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, Second Baptist. You know, I'm an old coach. There is nothing worse than waiting for kickoff. It is a good day to be alive, isn't it? It is a good day to be a Christian, and we praise God for the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who are believers in the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, thank you to the elders for allowing me to serve this church through preaching today and allowing Joshua to take a little time to be with his family. So I'm just honored to serve. If you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be in the verses 11 through 14. This morning our topic is our glorious inheritance. Now, let me begin this morning. Well, first let's pray. Let me begin in prayer. Well, Lord, always grateful that you call your church together. It is indeed a sign that we are indwelt by something not of ourselves, the Holy Spirit of God that calls us together, so we will worship and praise you. Preaching the word, Lord, is such a significant time of our week, of our worship time. And just ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come and meet with us. Every ear would be opened, every heart would be open to receive what you have in mind for each of us here today. Meet with us, Lord. Be with your willing but very needy servant. And Lord, I pray that we all leave here today with something in Christ that we did not have when we came today. Strengthen us, Lord, by your word, which is thy truth unto salvation. And thank you, Lord, for the wondrous gift that is our inheritance, which is eternity in heaven with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me begin with just a little bit of housekeeping. I want you to be able to see where I'm going, maybe a purpose. I want you to know my purpose, a little method to my madness. And anytime you sub, you pulpit supply, I think our main thing is to encourage and to exhort you. I want to begin this morning with just touching on the world that we live in, God's word, God's truth, God's character, and how that fits together and why this blessing of heaven and this inheritance is so amazing. I didn't really throw this in until yesterday morning. It's a personal thing for me to have people in my life that are my age, that I went to school with, that would be professing Christians. And because of what they see in the world, they are drifting away. God only knows if they were ever really Christians. But some very troubling conversations, because what they see in the world, the suffering, the wars, the murder, the dying, they're asking questions, and they are, as Joshua preached on, they are drifting away. I want to talk about that for just a minute. It's short, but I hope I can read my own handwriting. I scribbled it out yesterday. Secondly, I want us to see the Trinity in our salvation, because Paul demonstrates in the opening verses of Ephesians the role that each of them play in our salvation, and they do so in complete unity, the three working as one. And then finally today, from Ephesians 1:11 through 14, I'm going to talk about verse 11, our inheritance, verses 13 and 14a, the guarantee of that inheritance, and verses 12 and 14b, the goal or the purpose of that inheritance. Before time began, the triune God conceived a plan. This plan was according to his purpose, according to his will. He created the earth and all that is in it, and he did it in six 24-hour days. He systematically ordering and filling the earth with everything it needed to exist and to sustain life. And when God finished making this, he said, "This is very good." God loved what he created. But this very good place soon became corrupt. don't really know how corruption and temptation came to Lucifer. Theologians believe we can read about that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, but it came. And he sinned and he fell. And he took that sin and his temptation and he took it to the garden. And he introduced these things to Adam and Eve, who could choose God or could choose themselves, and they chose themselves. What does that demonstrate as they rejected God? It demonstrates when we are left to ourselves, our hearts are filled with depravity. We cannot see what is good, true, right, just, because those things can only come from God. So now we have sin and misery. It's entered the world. And those that attack the Christian faith or begin to doubt the Christian faith use this point as part of their way to drift or escape. It is God's fault. And I ask myself, how am I prepared to answer these questions? How am I going to answer them? Am I prepared for these attacks? Well, they blame God for sickness, for murder, for natural disasters, for death. I thought about Romans 8:5, those living according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. So yes, these things are in the world, but you can't just set our minds on things that we see around us. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there must be something else going on here. Certainly we know God allowed sin to come into the world. Does he bring disaster? That's for another time, but let me just say this. All of life, all of nature is under the authority and governance of Almighty God. Romans 8:22 reminds us that we live in a fallen world. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains. So we are living in a cursed world, and we must understand that. Everybody here this morning has experienced something in their life that you can't understand and you can't explain. Why did my nephew die 18 months ago? Suddenly. I don't know. What's the purpose of that? There is. That's why we can't just look to the flesh in what is temporary. There has to be something beyond this. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Moses had a very uncertain future as a leader. What am I going to do? And he said, I can't see what God's plan is, but I'm going to trust him. We must trust God that those things that we don't understand or can't explain in the end will be sorted out. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. So the good part is this. The word of God, amen, Brian, is true, all of it. We have real evidence to teach us that. The Bible teaches us that God's word is true, infallible, inerrant, and all sufficient for believers. You can go everywhere in the Bible for this. 2 Timothy 3, 1 Peter 1, John 14, John 15, John 17, Psalm 12, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Psalm 30, verse 5, and so many other places. It teaches us about the character of God. He is love, pure truth, grace, mercy, patience, kind. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's trustworthy. He's just. He's right. He's creator. He's judge. And the list goes on. Do we have enough words to describe God? It also tells us that God cannot bring temptation and God cannot bring sin. Why is that? Because it's not part of his immutable character. God cannot bring sin. He cannot bring temptation. But God's plan was to allow men to choose and to fall, and he knew they would. The upside of that is that when that happened, God ignited his plan of redemption. How about that? He did not have to do that. When the fall came, the plan was ignited. It will culminate in the second advent of Jesus Christ. As we look at these verses today, I want us to see the glory in the blessing of heaven and see the plan. Despite our fall, God had already planned and purposed for his people from the very beginning. He could have chosen not to. So my encouragement is, don't allow what you see on the news or your own suffering your own things you can't explain, trials, the unknowns of this world to pull you away. Instead, may we be like Mary Magdalene when she saw the risen Christ. She grabbed him and she clung to him. Why? He's the only hope. Jesus Christ and his gospel of salvation. It directs us to live this life fully. Christians are supposed to live, I think, a rambunctious, full life to the glory of God. And you know where this life leads us? It leads us to glory with God. It leads us to our internal inheritance. The plan and purpose is something man never would write. Why? Because the heart of man is wicked and depraved. We're never going to write something that is so good for others because we just want to control and manipulate others. This is of another world. And I hope we see this morning that it's waiting for every believer. Every believer. So we take heart. Everyone who has God, brothers and sisters, you have overcome this world. So if you are able, we are going to read this morning the first 14 verses from Ephesians. Please stand and I will read and we will begin. For Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is the word of God. Praise be to our God. You may be seated. Well, 8 months ago to this day, on September 3rd, 2023, I preached the first 8 verses of this text. That's why I wanted to come back and finish it, because I knew that 8 months ago, you've all been waiting on bated breath for the third blessing. Right? I knew you were going, Joshua has been great. The Sermon on the Mount was great, but where is that third blessing? So this morning, you're going to get it. Rest assured, I hope. there are 3 blessings here in these verses from 3 to 14. I just want to remind us of the first two that we covered back in September. In verse 4 is the first one. It's election. It says, which is our past blessing, said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We know election is the act of setting aside those whom God has given to Christ and is in accordance with his plan and purpose before time began. Amen. The second blessing in verse 7 is our present blessing that leads us to the third blessing, is redemption. And I believe Brian just read this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our redemption here, of course, is a payment. And Jesus made that payment. We've been bought at a price. He did it with his own blood. Our third blessing here is in verse 11, which is our future blessing, which is our inheritance. And it's our topic for this morning. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, inheritance is the receiving, theological inheritance, a biblical inheritance, is the receiving of an irrevocable gift due to a special relationship between the benefactor, God, and the recipients, which are believers. We do have a special relationship with God, right? We have a special relationship with Jesus Christ because we have faith, which brings salvation. We are now children of God due to his grace, And that makes us very unique. We are now co-heirs with Christ. We've inherited the gift of eternal life with him and with Jesus Christ. Something I want us to notice in these first 12 verses in 3 through 14, that six times Paul writes either in him or in Christ. Verse 3 in Christ, verse 4 in him, verse 7 in him, verse 11 in him, verse 12 in Christ, verse 13 in him. And then plus in verse 13, he says he mentions the Holy Spirit by name. And then the Holy Spirit again is implied in verse 14. Now, as I've already said, the opening verses of Ephesians, Paul shows the active involvement of each person of the Trinity for our salvation. And I think it's important that we understand it is God, the true God who is triune, who saves us. So I'm going to look at that for just a moment. It's not long. This is good for me. And the fourth century theologian's name, Daniel, is cringing as I get ready to say it. I can't pronounce anything. John Calvin wrote this passage on an oration he heard by 4th century theologian Gregory Nazianzen. No, she says no. Okay, yeah, that's as good as Dad's going to do. And Calvin writes, "This vastly delighted me." And Calvin writes, he says, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illuminated by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them and I am carried back to the one. And when I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am escapes me." Can we relate to the vast delight, the splendor of the great three in one? How unique is our God, a three in one. There's nothing like this in the earth. We don't invent things like this. We ponder the sense of wonder at the revealed glory of our triune God, how he has revealed himself to us. This is what Paul shows us in these opening verses. Salvation in all of its parts is founded and flows in the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father has chosen us. He's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He's adopted us as sons and daughters, predestined us according to his eternal purpose. The Son has redeemed us by his own blood. Now in union with him, we come to possess and experience the riches of his grace. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the guarantee of our faith and our inheritance. In all this, the Trinity has worked as one in complete unity. Jesus, the sent one of the Father, his servant Son, the Spirit, the one sent from the Father and the Son to dwell in us, the Spirit of Christ, ministering to us the riches of Christ's blessings. The Father is always thought to be of that Father who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. The Christian faith, brothers and sisters, is every part Trinitarian. Christian worship is Trinitarian. Christian salvation is Trinitarian. Christian baptism and Christian missions are Trinitarian. And so I just believe this morning it is good to remind us that what Paul is teaching us in these verses as we begin. I don't think it's something just to pass over. Jesus said that eternal life was knowing the only true God, John 17:3. And the only true God is triune. And our present relationship with him and our eternal relationship with him are shaped by all three persons of the Godhead. Ephesians 2:18, we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So I hope as we look at this, that was helpful. It sure was for me this week when Ian Hamilton began to explain the roles, and I thoroughly enjoyed what I read there. I hope it was a blessing. So this morning we're to the text, the body of our sermon, and the first point I want to look at is our inheritance in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now we'll look at four things briefly. Briefly, what is our inheritance? And I'm hoping to paint a picture. I am no artist, but I hope I can paint us a little picture. Do we understand, secondly, that we are an inheritance, we receive an inheritance, and then we are an inheritance. And thirdly, that we are co-heirs. And finally, how do we obtain this inheritance? First, what is our inheritance? Well, our inheritance essentially is heaven. And I want to begin this morning with a description of heaven. Kind of a paraphrase I made by, it's from R.C. Sproul's book, Everyone's a Theologian. And again, my purpose, I kind of wanted to paint a picture of heaven And I hope this is helpful because I want us to think about heaven, about what heaven is quickly. This is brief. Because I got to thinking about the picture of heaven from other religions. And they're so pagan because generally, if you look at the Mormons or the Muslims or the Vikings or whatever their paradise is, it is just some form of man's pleasures in the next life. Our heaven is not like that at all. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John records the vision that he received on the island of Patmos. And in this vision, Jesus Christ showed him many things, including a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Well, we read in heaven that there will be no sea. If you're a beach lover like me, you may be disappointed if we are to take this literally. But in the Hebrew world, the sea was a symbol of violence. The seacoast in Israel was rocky. It was rough. It's where marauders invaded and attacked. Storms swept in off the Mediterranean Sea. And in all of Hebrew poetry, the sea is a negative symbol. River, fountain, well, are positive images. So we are to understand John's vision here as indicating that there will be no more in heaven, no more violent natural disasters. There'll be no more catastrophes, no more tsunamis, no more tornadoes, no more hurricanes. He says tears will also be absent in heaven. We shed a lot of tears. Luke had tears of joy this morning. I was thinking about Brother Luke. He should have just kept preaching this morning. I just stayed still. We associate tears with sorrow and grief. Many of us can recall when we were children, we scraped our knee or needed our mother's comfort. She would wipe away our tears and pat us on the behind and send us on our way, much to return to the same thing the next day. All of us have sat at a funeral of a loved one or a dear friend and wiped away our own tears. However, when God wipes away our tears, they will never come back, because the things that now make us cry will be removed. I want to go there. There'll be no more death, there'll be no more sorrow, and there'll be no more pain. These former things will have passed away. John tells us more in verses 22 and 23. "I saw in the temple the city. It is the temple of the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There will be no temple, there'll be no sun, there'll be no moon. On this earth, the temple or the church is a visible symbol of the presence of God. But in heaven, there'll be no need for a temple, because we will be in God's actual presence. Do you think about that? We will be in the actual, literal presence of God. That's a mind bender. There will also be no need for created lights. The sun, the moon, the stars, the radiance of the glory of God and the Lamb will illuminate the whole city, and there will never be night, because the glory, the brilliant, radiant glory of God never stops. It never diminishes. It never fades. Heaven will aglow with the unvarnished, unveiled radiance of God. What an incredible picture. We get a little glimpse of that, don't we, when Paul talks about his transformation in Acts 9, Acts 26. Here's an illustration for all of this from Jonathan Edwards. His question is, what do we live for? What do you live for today? He tells the story about a very rich man who saved and saved his money to go on the trip of a lifetime. I don't know where that is, Hawaii or wherever you're going. And to get to this destination, he must travel. So the first night he stays at just a wayside inn, Motel 8, Holiday Inn Express. However, the next day, instead of continuing on his journey to this desired destination of destinations, he decides to forego it all and I'll just stay at the inn. This is good. We live our lives like that too often, don't we? Don't we do that? Don't we know people that do that? We hold on tenaciously to this life and this world because we are not really convinced of the glory that the Father has established for us in heaven for his people. Who's guilty of that? Yeah. Yeah. Every hope and joy that we look forward to, and then some, will abound in this wonderful place. R.C. Sproul writes this, and I quote, "Our greatest moment will be when we walk through the door and we leave this world of tears and sorrow, this valley of death, and enter into the presence of the Lamb." Amen? Yeah. Amen. Well, I want to continue to build on this picture with just three short verses and a few things that Scripture tells us. I thought it was interesting as I'm just kind of thumbing through things, easy for me to say, with this sermon. I found that John MacArthur was saying that when he preaches a sermon on heaven, the people in Los Angeles could really care less. He said, not really that important. But when he goes to Africa, or he went on a preaching tour 20 years ago to Siberia, it was one of the top requested sermons that they wanted to hear about. Isn't perspective interesting? Three short scripture verses and just a few things about that. I think it helped me anyway. It's going to help us get this picture of heaven, and then we'll move on. 1 Peter 3:4, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, that's personal. That's you. Kept in heaven for you, Christian. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Thirdly, Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches, his glorious inheritance in the saints. Six things for the picture, and they're all really quick. Our inheritance in Christ is imperishable. What we see in Christ is not subject to corruption or decay. But everything in this world is decaying. It's corrupt, it's rusting, it's breaking apart. But the law of entropy, which is the progressive process of degradation, decay, basically the universe is falling apart, has no effect in heaven. Our treasure is in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. Secondly, our inheritance in Christ is undefiled, or it's unspoiled. What we have in Christ is free from anything that will deform it, debase it, or degrade it. But nothing on this earth is perfect. Everything is tainted by the fall. Even the most beautiful things we see here, and there are lots of them, they're flawed. Jesus Christ is not flawed. He's holy. He's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens. Nothing corrupt can touch what God bestows, and nothing impure can or will ever enter heaven. Thirdly, our inheritance in Christ is unfading. What we have in Christ endures forever and ever and ever. It never fades. I don't even know what that means, ever and ever. But God is from everlasting. That's what I know. But everything in this world fades. Life fades away, doesn't it? Colors fade. Old glory, the flag, fades. Everything depreciates. But your inheritance, brothers and sisters, is not of this world. Its glory and its majesty will never, ever, ever diminish. That's worth fighting for, brothers and sisters. That's worth staying the course for. Amen? Yeah! Our inheritance in Christ is reserved. This is unbelievable. It is reserved for you. Jesus said in John 14:3, I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare your place. Holy cow, and I'm going to come back and get you. Unbelievable. You just got to be kind of freaked out by that. What we have in Christ is being kept in heaven for us. We may enjoy many blessings on earth, but they will not last. We can reserve nothing on this earth, nothing certain, nothing is certain, nothing is safe. Your drive home today is not certain. Do you understand that? Your drive home is not certain. I do not like it. And we drive, when my family drives someplace. Bryce drives deafened every day at work. Is that being weird? No, nothing is certain. Nothing is safe. But our inheritance is kept for us in heaven, a city built for us whose architect and builder is God. And as I said, Jesus has prepared this place for us. Fifthly, Paul writes, our inheritance delivers us, think about this one, delivers us from darkness. We've been delivered from the darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Did we do anything? No, we've been delivered. Kurt's been delivered, thank goodness. I couldn't find my way out of this church. Sixthly, we have been called to a glorious inheritance with the saints of God. Surrounded by the goodness and the glory of God, everything illuminated by the radiance of His glory. We've already read in Revelation 21, there'll be no more tears to wipe away. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain, for the old order of things have passed away. God and man dwelling together, everything made anew. Yeah. As we live our lives and make our ways in this fallen world, I thought it would be good for us to ponder David's King David, the great King David, in Psalm 16, where he says, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Wow, what an inheritance. So we'll receive an inheritance, but did you know we are also an inheritance? We are an inheritance to Christ, to God. He purchased us by His own blood. Isaiah 53 comes to mind. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. By His stripes we are healed. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. John Stott writes that we are God's inheritance. We are God's possession. God's people are God's saints. God's heritage. Heritage is property that can be inherited. We are inherited. God owns us because He paid for us. Revelation 19 tells us that we are also the bride of Christ. We see a glimpse of that. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. A people who will worship, adore, praise, enjoy Him for all eternity. And He has set us apart for Himself for this purpose. That is our eternal purpose. Brothers and sisters, this life is to be used in preparation for glory. And that's really my only encouragement when I'm done today. We should desire to live more like Jesus, more like Christ, modeling that example in everything that we do, every day. No, it's not easy. It's not. Rough week, I told Joshua, a grinder at work. Man, but all for the glory of God. This life is a preparation for Him because we are to be the praise of His glory. Thirdly, we're co-heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Romans 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory. That's a mind bender too, isn't it, co-heirs? Heir here refers to those who receive, excuse me for my nose, a lot of possession by right of sonship. It emphasizes our relationship to God the Father. What does it mean, co-heirs? Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is the natural heir. Psalm 2:7, Hebrews 5:5, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Christ's inheritance is the whole universe and all that is in existence. He's been appointed heir of all things. We will share in that. Simply amazing. We became heirs because we are God's children. John 1:12. He gave us the right. God gave us the right to become children of God. So we have the full rights to receive this inheritance as we are His beneficiaries. So God's adopted children, we share in the inheritance of Christ. What belongs to Jesus will also belong to us. Jesus said in John 17:22 that He's going to give us His glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might become rich, co-heirs with Christ by his grace. Through his blood, he's drawn us near. Galatians 4:7, so that we are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, now accepted in the beloved. What a deal. What a deal. We've been showered, brothers and sisters, with blessings and promises and eternal inheritance based on the worthiness of Jesus Christ alone. Calvin writes, he's the sole agent, leaving nothing to be done by man. How does that make you feel this morning? Remembering you've done nothing, but he has done it all, like the song says, and you are secure in that. How should this affect the way we live our lives? Well, I'm getting old, and this part of that, it kind of cranked me up. Finally, in point one, how we've obtained this inheritance. The second part of verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestination is simply in advance God has determined who will be saved. Luther says it's the heart of the church. God's predestination is far from something that we should avoid, far from something that we should shun, not want to talk about. It's actually a very comforting, reassuring doctrine of God's truth. We've been reserved. We've been predestined to this, eternally secured in Christ by God. We've obtained our inheritance, being predestined, which emphasizes God's will as the ultimate basis of our inheritance and the extension of his grace to those whom he predestines for glory. Our being predestined is according to the purpose of God's will that was planned and forged and purposed and ordained in eternity past. Wow. If God's election highlights the sovereignty of his salvation, his predestination highlights the purpose in his salvation. His people who will be the praise to his glory. All he does is according to the counsel of his will. He works in accordance with the plan he preconceived. He is not influenced like we are. Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro. Nothing outside of himself influences himself. He does all he pleases. God is immutable. Nothing can change him. Right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Further, it tells us that our God reigns. You turn on the news, you don't know who's in charge. God is in charge. And behind all the mayhem, behind all the chaos of this world, are the directing wisdom, power of a good, gracious, and just God. Don't just say he's sovereign or on the throne. Of course he is. He is reigning. And none of this is happening by accident or fate. He is orchestrating his plan. It's our job to find his will and work within that plan. So buckle up and saddle up, right? The foundation of our inheritance then is we are predestined according to the purpose of his will. Romans 8:29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the plan, and that is our battle plan. Amen? Yes, this is God's plan for your life. These verses are not vague or for somebody else. Do you understand that? When you read that, believer, God is communicating to you. Holy cow, this is unbelievable. These verses are not for someone else. We are in Christ. You are part of his free knowing, electing, predestining, and all of it in accordance with the plan and purpose of his will. It cannot be changed. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. Nothing happens outside his purpose. Everything has happened and will happen. He has purposed according to his will. Secondly, our inheritance is guaranteed. Verse 13, 14a. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. When the elect of God, the predestined, hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And without God's predestining love, we would not hear and we would not believe. And when we believe, we are marked. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance. So faith is required for this sealing. Our faith and sealing occurs at the same time because the Holy Spirit is the one who works faith in the believer as a divine gift. Commentary writer S.M. Ball writes, "The phrase 'you were sealed with the Holy Spirit' rather than 'by the Holy Spirit' indicates to us that the Spirit is the sealing agent, but that God the Father is the sealer. He has performed the sealing, the Father, and the Spirit himself is the seal." And he writes that this fits well with verse 14, where the Holy Spirit himself is the guarantee of the Christian's full inheritance. Sealing in the New Testament has the function of closing an enclosure or a scroll. It acts to authenticate something, to mark ownership, or to provide protection from harm. The sealing of verse 13, combined with this notion of a guarantee in verse 14, certifies the reality of salvation through faith by receiving the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit secures our salvation. He authenticates we belong to God, and he is a sign of authority over us to the world and its demonic system. So the Spirit secures, authenticates, and is a sign of authority. Jesus promised the coming of the Spirit when he writes in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit, and you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And down in verse 18, he writes, "I will not leave you as orphans." Jesus said that we will know him, the Holy Spirit, for he will dwell in us and will be with us. That's pretty amazing. That's something to really think about. Later in this letter, verse 3 through 15, Paul writes that we are strengthened with the power of Christ's Spirit so that Christ will dwell in our hearts. We, brothers and sisters, have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who will illuminate, teach, correct, direct, give gifts, and is the promise of our future inheritance. He is the guarantee of our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven. For a seal to be broken, one greater than the sealer has to come with the power and the authority to break the seal. The God that has sealed us has no rival. Isaiah 45, 8, the Lord says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior is none besides me." John 10, 28, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He's greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We can rest in him. We can rest in him. Paul writes, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Rest in the promises of God. Never forget, never drift, and never waver. Let me close this point with Ian Hamilton. He says, "Our guarantee is a truth that runs throughout the New Testament, the already but not yet. The Holy Spirit has always indwelled believers with indwelling, sanctifying presence, or there would be no believers." Amen. But the coming of the Messiah and the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood, the Holy Spirit has come. And in this new covenant ministry as the Spirit of the now exalted and glorified Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God has come in power, but not yet in its fullest revelation. But that fullness is guaranteed because God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. God himself is the guarantee. God himself is the guarantee that our inheritance will never perish, spoil, or fade. Finally this morning, the goal of our inheritance, or the purpose of our inheritance. Verses 12 and the last five verses of this section. "So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be praise of his glory." Then after Paul writes about our being sealed with the promise, after being guaranteed, he writes to the praise of his glory. "But we've been elected before time began, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, predestined for adoption into the family of God according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. We're prepared by God to hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. Grace comes. Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, and we believe. That's the plan. That's the purpose according to His will. Our salvation is bound up in God's predestined plan to choose us, and our response then is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and by our faith we become the praise of His glory. That's the goal. I love the wording of Paul here. Paul writes the word glory here denotes that which shines the goodness of God. So we are to shine forth the goodness of God. In verses 12 and 14, the word praise signifies to make known. We are to make God known. Paul is telling the Ephesians, and he's telling us, we are to make the goodness of God known. That's the praise to His glory. To make the goodness of God known. Sometimes the glory of God seems concealed, right? We know as Christians it truly never is, because we are living proof. But in this world, with the hustle, the bustle, sometimes the misery that can be involved because of sin, it can appear that way. But Paul's teaching us that we have been given evidence. We have been given proof, literally, of this goodness, and we are to be a billboard for His goodness in the fallen world. Calvin wrote, "For we Christians must eventually become illustrations of the glory of God to the world." And in verse 12, when Paul says, "We were the first to hope in Christ," the earliest Jewish converts, of which Paul was one, understood they were appointed to the praise of God's glory. This glory was to fulfill the task of extending and expanding the gospel to both Jew and Gentile, so that altogether they might be the praise of God's glory. To serve God's glory in the gospel was and has been determined by God before the foundation of the world. Think about that for a minute. Each of us has been appointed to the praise of God's glory, to make the goodness of God known. Let me close with this simple encouragement. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get lost and, how am I going to make some impact? I'm a hillbilly in Salem, Illinois, right? What are we going to do? I want to make an impact. You all want to make an impact. I mean, we do. We know we're called to that in some way. With all this going on, how can I change the world? I do believe the simplest and best way that we can make the goodness of God known is to love our families, to love our children, disciple our families, boys and girls, young people, honor your parents, work hard in school, older folks, work hard at your jobs. Christians are the ones that should set the example in the workplace, in the school, on the athletic teams. We're the leaders. We're the trendsetters. Be humble. Everything we're supposed to do, right? Word or deed, we do to the glory of God. Serve those around you. Serve the family. Serve the church. Serve friends. Talk to a stranger. Quietly listen to the confession of a friend. Quietly have someone listen to your confession. Boldly but respectfully witness to the lost. Pray. Pray all the time. Read your Bible. Meditate on the Word of God. Visit a sick friend. Sit with a friend who's lost a child. Laugh with a friend. Go to a ball game with a buddy. I mean, the list is endless, right? How can we make the goodness of God known? By being that example. Why? Not because we're good, because Jesus is good. My encouragement is that we will be the praise to His glory anywhere, at any time, with anybody. Not an easy assignment, but with Christ's help, we can do it. So take heart, my brothers and sisters. Your inheritance is secure, promised by God, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee until each of us take possession of it. Amen? God's good stuff. Let's pray. Whew, Lord, thank you for these unbelievable promises that each believer has, Lord, at nothing that we have done, but everything that you have done for us, Lord. We are beyond words with our gratitude. And pray, Lord, as we leave today, that we would be people that would make the goodness of God known. Lord, thank you for this unbelievable gift that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.